You have to kind of really think about that a minute before you can compress it and get the idea. So it's been really good that way, and that book in particular has been a good one. It deals with a lot of things, but one of the main issues in that book that I just read this week is the developmental steps that children go through and all of the ways that parenting has to morph with those steps. I mean, it's a good book. If you got kids at home, you need to read that one, The Faithful Parent. But it got me thinking about maturity and about immaturity, and because it's a moving target. It changes as these little kids get bigger. Their capacity for certain things changes. Their minds change. Their bodies change. And so there are all of these stages of development, and you have to address them where they are, but there are some things that don't change. And so I want you to think about it. I've been thinking about it all week. I want you to think about it. Tell me how you would characterize the difference between children and adults, between an immature phase of life and a mature phase of life. Just toss out some ideas, just some quick things. What's the difference between immaturity and maturity?
Lack of knowledge.
All right, good. Lack of knowledge. Don't put that in your mouth. It's dirt. We don't eat dirt. They don't know that yet. And many other things that they don't know not to put in their mouth. So good, yeah. That's an excellent example. What else?
Patience.
Oh, yeah.
Sometimes.
Yeah. Okay, well, I'm still a child.
Disclaimer.
And we're a large club. That's a great one, though. There's this whole battery of things that you could put under the umbrella of self-control that the immature don't have. The children have got to learn as they become adults. What else?
Discernment.
Yeah. That's bad and that's good, and you have to know the difference. And children require a lot of protection because they don't have that discernment. Good. What else? Ed?
One of the tenets of humanism is that youth are basically miniature adults. That's a stretch, but that's how they call them, little people and all that kind of stuff. But Scripture says that when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. So it shows, for a different reason, the difference. We're expected to grow into a man, spiritually, so to speak, and put away with all these mushy, yellow ideas of children.
Yeah, that's a great example. The way a child thinks and reasons is really different from the way an adult at least ought to think and reason. We have to grow into these things. One other one that I had on my list is the ability to defer to others. If a child matures into the kind of adult that you want the child to mature into, they're less selfish than they are in the cradle. That's the quintessential view of selfishness. The child who needs everything and demands it right now. They can't think, well, mommy's tired. It's still dark outside. Mommy's probably tired. They just, I need it, so somebody better fix it. And you have to grow out of that. So no matter how you describe it, maturity is something of a moving target, isn't it? It's not like you just cross the line and, okay, now I'm into the zone of being mature. There's not a single point at which anyone ever arrives at being mature. But there is this sort of moving target. Now, I remember being a child and getting such helpful advice as, act your age. that was usually constructive input, but I had a sister who could be a little bit mean, and she would say it, "Why don't you just grow up?" Which was the same idea, but a little more of an edge on it. Act your age. That kind of encouragement usually came when I had done something below a standard that people thought, people being primarily my parents and this one sister, thought I should have attained by now. When time has gone by, you should be this far, and you're not here, so act your age. I heard that a lot. I don't know what was up with that. So there are certain expectations for all of us, and based on how long you've been around, then there's a level of maturity that we would generally think you should have achieved. And if you fall behind that pace, if you're still small enough for people to say things like this to you, you'll hear something like, "Why don't you act your age? You need to grow up a little bit." If you're old enough where people don't say that kind of thing to you anymore because it's not considered polite, they're thinking it. If you don't act like that point. So today, we're going to be considering this phenomenon, as you've already figured out, from a spiritual perspective. Because there is not just the development of going from a child to an adult in physical sense and ability to cope with the basics of life. But for Christians, there is a progression of going from infancy to maturity. And we want to talk about moving toward maturity. It is a moving kind of thing. There's not a point at which you arrive. And to think about that subject, we're going to look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We're going to focus toward the end of that passage. We'll kind of move quickly through the first few verses. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, our focus is going to be this morning on the aspect of this passage of moving toward maturity and what that looks like. But that idea, it rests on a foundation, which is where this passage begins. It begins by mentioning some spiritual gifts. And it lists gifts that are particularly suited for leadership in the church. The "he" here is a reference to Jesus, who has been being talked about in the preceding verses. He gave some as apostles, in verse 11, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So a spiritual gift is what this is describing, and a spiritual gift is a supernatural empowerment to function in a particular way within the body of Christ. It's a God-given spiritual ability to help in some way to strengthen the body of Christ. God has given every Christian some set of abilities that God empowers supernaturally for that purpose of building up other Christians, building up the body of Christ. So this is not the same as a human talent. Talents are given by God, that's true, but talents, with that understanding, can be explained in human terms. A spiritual gift is not something that can be explained entirely by human ability. There's a spiritual dimension that God adds to human efforts and causes what we do to build up the body of Christ. And there are a lot of these kind of gifts, but the ones mentioned here are the gifts of the leaders of the church, and there's a reason that they're mentioned here this way. God gives the ability for a pastor or a teacher to impart the truth in a way that people actually get something from it. That's not coming from the guy talking. If you get a spiritual benefit, the person talking didn't give it to you. That's a supernatural thing that God himself puts into the mix of somebody else talking and you listening so that you grow. And it's not that, that's not human. Nobody can produce that. So it's the spiritual dimension that God adds. That's the nature of these gifts. Now, we need to be careful to note that Jesus Christ is the source of these gifts. He gave the gifts to the church. Now, if we boil down this whole passage that I just read, verses 11 to 16, if we want to ask what is the primary subject and what is the primary verb in that whole two paragraphs, it is the words, he gave. Everything else relates to what he gave, how he gave it, why he gave it, how long it's going to last, what the results of his giving these gifts are in the church. But the main idea, the central issue, is Jesus gave these gifts. So there's no point at which anybody can take pride in, well, I can do this in God's church, so, ah. And there's no point at which anybody can hang their head and say, well, I can't do that in God's church because I'm just nobody compared to that person. And that's what people do, right? You're either putting yourself up or you're putting yourself down. You're comparing yourself to other people. And depending on which way you're wired or what day it is, up, down, no. He gave. So there's no basis for pride and there's no basis for a ridiculous lack of confidence. You quit hoping in yourself and that lack of confidence will go away. No point at which we can do either of those things. God gave the gifts. God chose what to give. God knows how to put these gifts together in his church so that everybody can be blessed. He gave. That's an important foundation for what's coming. And we see the reason that Jesus gave these gifts in verse 12. It says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So Jesus gave these gifts for equipping believers, saints, people who have been made holy by the transforming work of Christ. It's the purpose of the spiritual gifts that believers be strengthened. And these particular gifts are gifts pointed at strengthening other believers. That's what pastors tend to do. That's what the apostles were for when they existed. That's the evangelists are bringing people into the church so they can be taught. And so it's not that every gift is mentioned here, but these gifts are emphasized because these are the gifts designed for the building up of the body of Christ so that the whole body can be doing the work of service. And the implication of verse 12 is that every believer has a place of service in the body of Christ and is to be built up for the works of service. Artificial division between clergy and laity that has pervaded on earth for most of 2,000 years is artificial. It doesn't come from the scripture. Every Christian is a minister, and some of us are equipped to help the rest of us know how to do that. Every Christian is a minister. If you're a Christian, then you have a place of service in the church. And you may need to find it. You may need to be more active in fulfilling it. But you have it. So that's what this is talking about. Every Christian is responsible to be involved in the work of service. And some Christians are involved by helping the other Christians get there. To be equipped, to have what they need, to be effective. So that's why God has given these gifts to the church. And that's why we can be sufficient to the task. That's why we can all grow together in godliness. It's for the building up of the saints, for the work of service, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So as some Christians help other Christians know how to serve, and as everybody serves, the body of Christ is built up for God's glory. So as we function this way, everybody benefits, the church grows spiritually and numerically. God gave the gifts for that purpose. Now that's the background. We could camp out on that for weeks, but that's not where I wanted to go with this today. I just wanted to give you the context. That's the foundation for growing in godliness. It happens in the church. It happens by using spiritual gifts. It happens by being willing to be strengthened. I heard someone say recently, a pastor recently, at a pastor's get-together that I was attending, he said, people need counseling. I tell them, come Sunday. We do it every week at 11. You know, that is where it starts. If you won't submit to the teaching, but you need this special appointment, I don't know how much we can help you in an hour. You need to be pouring this in all the time. And what are you doing at home? And you know, so that's the necessary background. And with that background, knowing that it happens in the church, within this system of spiritual gifts, where every Christian is a minister and some of us help the rest of us know how to do what we need to do, how do we grow toward maturity? And realizing that Jesus has provided everything that we need, he's given spiritual gifts for this purpose, we can be equipped, we grow to maturity, we can do that, resources are available, he's designed the system in which every Christian can thrive, and the question is, how do we get there? And with the promises being this clear, we immediately are faced with a difficulty. There's a discrepancy. Jesus set up a system, it works, it's effective, so that the body of Christ can be built up. And yet not everyone grows. Not every Christian grows consistently. Not everybody's advancing at a good pace. Can't really say that all Christians, who who are in churches necessarily, are growing into the fullness of Christ, even with what Jesus has given to provide for our growth. What's up with that? I mean, have you ever thought, not that you'd ever say it, but have you ever thought, why doesn't he just grow up? It's not a new problem. It is a problem, but it's not a new problem. Writer of Hebrews said this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. It's Hebrews 5:12. You probably know that verse. It's often a memory verse. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, act your age. By this time, you know, it's a moving target, but by now you ought to be there. You've had time to grow. It's not God's fault you didn't grow. He put the system in place for you to be able to grow. By now you ought to be there, but you have digressed and you're acting like infants. That was a long time ago, but it was already a problem then, and I think we can recognize that it's a problem now. And any of us who've lived very long could say, well, there have been times when that's been my problem. I haven't been as consistent as I might have been. I've gone backwards sometimes and needed somebody to say to me, why don't you just grow up? So how do we get there? That's the question. And we need to realize that it's a question we have to take seriously, because that problem is lurking there. Not everybody grows the way they ought to. So how do we get there? I want to show you some things from this text that maybe will help us get a grip on that. First is that there is a standard for maturity. And that's not to say that we arrive at that standard, but it does help to know that there is a standard. I mean, the whole point of being told to grow up is to remind you that there is some standard and that you need to be trying to attain it, and by now you should have been closer to it, I guess. There is appropriate behavior for a child, and act your age may be good input occasionally, but the same is true for our spiritual walk. Now, this is not uniformly accepted in our culture. There are a lot of freestyle Christians. They're just going to do it their way. You just do what you want, when you want. They've written off church. They've written off sermons. If they're not writing off church completely, they get their own system. God laid out some standards in Scripture, and our responsibility is to see what He has told us and to obey what He has told us. So this verse, this next verse, gives us some insight into a standard for maturity. Verse 13 says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Well, meditate on that verse a little bit, and you'll recognize that the standard of Christian maturity is a pretty high standard. Unity of the faith, full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, personal maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why I say we're not going to arrive at that point, but we can be moving toward this standard. Think about what these things mean. The unity of the faith. Real unity needs to be this kind of unity. You know, there are artificial forms of unity. People are ready to rally over lesser things and call it unity, compromising to keep the peace, placating others and calling that unity, bringing the standards down to the lowest common denominator and calling that unity. This is the unity of the faith. The faith has to remain intact. It is a faith revealed in Scripture, and it can't be assailed by our supposed unity. And then it says the full knowledge of the Son of God. I mean, wow. A full understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, an intimate knowledge of the Son of God that comes from walking with Him, a view of Christ that comes from, not from the preferences or the traditions of some common mindset, some subculture, but actually from the Scripture. Well, you're not going to know everything about Christ, but you can be moving in that direction at a good pace. Think about His character. Be familiar with who He is, how He's revealed in Scripture, and be growing in that. And then it says to a mature man. And you have to remember that Greek language is like, if you studied Spanish, it's like Spanish when they meant everybody, both genders, they used male descriptions. But this means a mature person. That's how we would typically say it today. A mature person. It includes every Christian, not just the men. And your objective is to obtain personal maturity. And you need to notice there's a switch here from plural to singular. A mature person, a mature man. It's until we all attain, plural, to a mature man, singular. So it doesn't mean that you can be in a group of people who are mature and say, my, aren't we mature? I'm in the group. We've all got our little badge we wear, and I've got one, so I must be mature. No, this is individual and personal, so that each one of us arrives at this standard of being mature. In glory, we will arrive. But if you have personal maturity, That's the thing. And then it says to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now there's the ultimate and fullest representation of Christian maturity. We like to focus on something else. You know, here's my favorite author. Here's my favorite Christian hero. If I evaluate all the Christians I know and try to keep myself above the 50th percentile, you know, that's a common approach. Here the standard is Christ himself, and we're to keep plugging away until we arrive, which means we'll plug away until we are glorified with him in heaven. Now, we need to be reminded here that Jesus himself is the standard that we are pursuing. That's the point of this last description in verse 13. The whole point is we're being told to grow up in him, not to sit on our laurels, but to be serious. So there's a standard of maturity for Christians, and it's our job to be growing in it, to be moving in the right direction, and to be moving at a good pace. Now, we'll do the rest of verse 15 in a minute, but I'll skip down to verse 15 and show you one of the ways you'll know maturity. Verse 15 begins by saying, speaking the truth in love. Now, that's a mark of Christian maturity. It's part of the standard. You've learned to speak the truth in love. You're willing to speak the truth, which people don't necessarily want to hear. And you might have to say anyway, thus says the Lord God, that takes some maturity to tell people what they don't want to hear but what they need to hear. But you have to be able to say it in love rather than blasting away, which also takes some maturity sometimes. So the immature either won't say anything or they'll say something with a bad attitude. The mature speak in love. Just one insight into the practical part of that. So there's a standard for maturity. That was the first thing. And then there are things to be avoided in order to be mature. You can't put that in your mouth. That's not good for you. Verse 14, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So children are easily deceived, and they don't realize yet the full impact of evil on the human heart. So it doesn't occur to children not to trust people that they don't even know. You have to teach them. You don't get in a car with a stranger. You don't take food from a stranger. You don't even really let the stranger get within grasping distance. But think about even beyond that. You have to teach children that you can't trust them just because you do know them. That's another level of discernment. You know, I know this person, but it just got creepy, and I'm backing away. Children don't know that. Not at first. So somebody mentioned discernment. I think it was Tim. There's that, and then children are very emotional, aren't they? There's nothing like a scraped knee at my house, particularly with this last one, to create maximum drama. I mean, it is astounding how much drama can come out of a little person. And then in just a minute, or five, or whenever, you know, the next wave of emotion moves it in another direction, there's hopping and dancing and singing again with as much enthusiasm, but at the other end of the spectrum. I mean, it is fascinating to watch this thing swing back and forth. Normal part of development, but you do have to grow up. Now, the spiritual parallel to these two things is obvious. Baby Christians are easily deceived. They find it hard to believe that somebody they know, somebody who seems dignified, somebody who speaks with a soft voice and looks like somebody's grandfather, could be evil and could be deceiving them with smooth words, actively scheming against them. Baby Christians have a hard time with that concept. Baby Christians are also very emotional. The ups and downs are fascinating to watch. The moves back and forth can be quick, and they can be triggered by the least little things. They can be carried along and blown about by any good-sounding theory. Now, these things have to be avoided in order to be mature. We have to grow out of that. We have to learn to discern, and we have to learn not to live by our emotions, and it's a process. We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by the circumstantial waves of life and by the silly ideas that are paraded around. There are people who operate by trickiness, by crafty deceit, who seek to influence the lives of Christians, and we're not to be childish about it. We're to learn discernment. We're to test everything by the Scripture. So there are some things we have to resist, and first step is learning that that's the case. I do actually have to resist how I feel, and I do have to measure these ideas by the Scripture and resist those, no matter how the guy talks, no matter how the person looks, resist those that are not consistent with the Scripture. So there's a standard for maturity, and to get there, you have to avoid certain things. But the most critical aspect of growing toward maturity that I want to show you from this passage this morning is that maturity is found in the person of Jesus Christ. We've already seen a hint of this, but it's where the passage is going. So look at verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So Jesus is the head. He's the commander of the entire body of believers. He fit the body together in the way he wanted us to function. He causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Our job is to grow up in all aspects of him. That's what verse 15 says. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, this is absolutely critical and easy to miss and missed way too often. We're to grow up in him, into him, not just for him, not just so that we can be like him, not because we have some ideas about him, not because this is how we do it. We're to grow up into him. Now, it would be very easy to make the mistake of trying to pursue some of the things that this passage has been talking about without pursuing Christ himself. You know, just give me the rules. Tell me the things I can't do, because I won't do them. And tell me the things I need to do, and I'll do those things. And we tend to think that way because human beings think that way. And it's easy to begin to do that, even if you're not even thinking about it very pointedly. But realize that any lost person can do that, and many of them do. Any motivated lost person can live a list of rules and tell themselves they're okay because of that. Mormons do it. Muslims do it. Pharisees did it. A lot of people who call themselves Christians are doing that. Your objective is not religious moralism. It's not just to follow a list. You're to pursue a person. That's how you grow in maturity. Now, the rest of these things that we've looked at are important if we're growing up into him. Those things help if we've kept our focus on this objective. But if we only pursue those other markers, we'll be Pharisees. We have to pursue Christ. He's the point. Jesus said it so simply when he said, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He is your objective. His righteousness is your objective, which you only find in him. He's the one you're to pursue. And these other things can distract us so easily from our pursuit of Christ. You know, we get fixed on the task. I got to do this. And it's easy. And dead orthodoxy creeps in with real believers because we're fixed on what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Not who am I growing in? So we have to set aside our childish naivete. We have to learn to handle our emotions so that we're not swept away by bad ideas or even just destroyed by the circumstances. But we have to pursue Christ. You can't replace childishness with cold orthodoxy and have real maturity. It looks a lot more restrained. It's a lot less fun than the kids are. But it's not maturity. It's not Christian maturity. We don't want to create Pharisees or become them. So it has to be the pursuit of Christ. It's easy to think of maturity as being cold and staid and stoic. But that's not what it looks like. Maturity is fire under control. Think about the passion of the Apostle Paul for souls, for going somewhere where he hadn't been before, where nobody's preached the gospel. He wasn't out of control. It wasn't that burning kind of passion that, you know, he wasn't the purpose-driven missionary. He wasn't driven. He was led. But he had, sheep are led, by the way, cattle are driven. He loved his flock. He told them so. He wept for people. He prayed for people. He cared for people. He rebuked people. He beseeched them. He corrected them. It wasn't cold orthodoxy that man lived. He was demonstrating the life of Jesus. I mean, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he knew better than anybody who was chosen. And he still wept because they wouldn't come to him. Jesus had mercy on an adulteress. He healed an ungrateful man by a pool. Yeah, I never made a right decision, even after he was healed, though recorded in the scripture. Jesus drove the money changers from the temple. This is not cold orthodoxy. It's not stoic. It's fire under control. It's fervor contained in a vessel that is submitted to God. That's what Christian maturity looks like. And we're to grow toward that kind of maturity. And we'll do that only if we're pursuing Jesus himself as our objective. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So let me stop there because I'm out of notes and let you talk. Any comments? Questions, thoughts, complaints? We'll take those later. Chris?
I remember Jamie preaching one time about, you know, a hill to die on, knowing what hills to die on. I think one of the biggest things that I didn't know I was necessarily so engaged with that until he preached on that and kind of give you a black and white about what it is that you're trying to do when you decide what to engage and what not to engage. Because sometimes what not to engage is just as, sometimes you can have a passion to do that, which is something that you really should fight for too, you know.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good point. You can
and to discern what is foolishness, what will benefit nothing, and what will benefit something that's got to get possibly bear fruit, you know.
Yeah.
And still have a bad result.
Yeah, there are lots of little campaigns and agendas that are not helping, although people will get excited about them. So yeah, that's a great point. Anyone else?
Effort sometimes to be mature. You have to work to become mature.
Oh, yeah.
Where it's easier to just kind of remain immature.
Yeah, you have to work not to go backwards too. I mean, Hebrews 5:12 says you have come to need milk. Like, it sounds like they backed up to get to that point. So I think if we're not diligent, which that's another one of those differences between a child and adults, diligence, or a mature adult anyway. Yeah, that's good. Well, these are challenging things, and it's good to be challenged, but it's also good to think through some details. What are some of the hindrances to growing toward maturity? We've all gone through times where we weren't going anywhere or we were backing up, and we all know people who need to grow up. What stops us? We have to watch out for
our sin nature.
Sin. Yeah, that's actually kind of a big one, isn't it?
Yeah. In fact, it's later in that chapter. Put off.
Yeah. Yeah, he gets there. It's another passage that I thought of. Just a tremendous, succinct statement of the problem. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Really just verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of glory. It is actually verse 1 I should have read. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So sin is one of the things on that list, the sin which so easily entangles us. We have to make an effort to set it aside, or it will trip us up. We won't have to pursue it. It'll be there causing problems. So, yeah, that's a major obstacle. What else? What are some of these other encumbrances that we have to lay aside that are not sins? I mean, there are two things in that verse. Just lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. So what are the other things?
I think
that's true. And that is sinful thinking, but it bears pointing out specifically, because you can let up because you think I've done that. See how few people finish well in life. This is a real danger. There are a great many people who decline into immaturity in the latter half of life, the latter quarter of life. And it's, I think, because of what Spencer just mentioned. You think you've arrived. It's terrifying to think of that. I mean, I think of it often. Don't do that, Dave. Don't do that. Finish well. But if you think you've arrived, yeah, you're shooting yourself in the foot for sure.
We get comfortable where we are, but we're commanded to grow.
Yeah. That's right. And I think the way I would describe that being comfortable where we are, you know, maybe it's just laziness. It takes effort to grow. Laziness is usually comfortable at the time. But yeah, that's a big one. You know, I'm tired. I have to be relentless to keep growing. But that's what we're supposed to do. That's good. I don't think you should feel badly about that. I think what you're describing, though, is just one instance of a phase of life where maturity requires more effort. And So this would be an obstacle, is that sometimes the circumstances begin to pile up against you, and if you don't try twice as hard, you're going backwards. And that first year with a new baby is definitely one of those instances. Maybe twice as hard isn't enough. And you've got this relentless, demanding person interrupting your quiet time, interrupting your sleep. It's a lot harder because you're tired. But there are a lot of other instances in life where for a season, it's just really hard. And you have an opportunity to see what's in your heart because it comes out in your weaker moments, what was in there. But you have to rise to the challenge. And again, the laziness thing kind of kicks in. I want to rise to the challenge. I want it to be easier than this. This is hard. So that's a great example of it.
Picking up the metaphor of running the race in Hebrews 12, the distinction there between sin and encumbrances in the context of a runner is, you know, sin don't trip the guy in front of you or behind you to win, but what entangles us, things that get around your feet that don't lunge out, right, but we run into. So the neutral things, if there's such a thing, it's the degree to which the Lord gives us things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6. But if we go too far, it's an encumbrance, and maybe even moving into sin.
Yeah.
So that calls for maturity to make that discernment, one, and then two, to execute on it.
Yeah.
I mean, we've all been there.
Yeah,
I mean,
that's right.
You just have to put it off.
And you make a great point. I mean, there are many distractions. There are many things that you can get tangled up in by losing your focus. This becomes important. And a lot of those are not sinful. Not inherently sinful. There are lots of things I love to do that are fun to do, and they are not wrong. But if I don't do my job or don't care for or spend time with my family to do these things, then they are wrong. And they have become sinful, even though they're not inherently wrong. And the same is true for my Christian walk. So the encumbrances can even be good things, those distractions.
We are running a race, but chapter 4 in Ephesians is about the unity of the body as well, and we're not running by ourselves. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord, and one of the things that I think we fail to do is that we don't love each other enough to speak the truth.
I think it's a good point. We do need each other, and we need to know each other. And one aspect of Christian maturity is being in the fellowship deeply enough for people to know you, so they can speak up and being willing to speak to them. I read an interesting article two or three weeks ago on Challies.com. Tim Challies wrote this article entitled "I'm Not Busy." And he wrote it because he was so tired of people saying, "I was going to call you this week, but I knew you're busy. I didn't want to bother you." And he's heard this so much, and he wrote this article, "I'm Not Busy," and it was a fantastic article. He said, "Look, you know, I serve my church, I take care of my family, I do my job, I don't do anything else, so I've got time. I'm not busy." Quit saying that. You ought to go in there and read that. It's a good article. It encouraged me, though, that God's given me enough time, because I always feel like I'm a little pressed on time. He's given me enough time to do what he's called me to do. If I don't waste my time on stuff he didn't call me to do, then I won't be overly busy. So the point here, though, is that one obstacle to growing toward maturity is making bad decisions in our priorities. We can make bad choices in our priorities and create what Brenda just described with the first year of a baby as a perpetual state of living. Let go of something if you're that busy And again, there may be seasons where you can't, but I was encouraged by the fact that Tim Challies is not busy. And a bit challenged by it, too. One other one I would point out, and then we're going to close because I'm out of time. Bad company will keep you from growing to maturity. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So those are just some of the articles, some of the obstacles. You can think of a lot of other specifics, but anyway. Maturity is in Christ. Let's go that way at a good pace. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you for your scripture and for the opportunity to be challenged by it and encouraged by it. I pray that you would use it in our hearts to make us more like you. Help us to be diligent, to focus on you, and to grow at a good pace for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.